I want to start off by talking about why there is a navigator's movement today. And this is a quote from a British retired lieutenant general who succeeded Hudson Taylor as the leader of the African Inland Mission. I think I need another book underneath that. Now, this is typical British prose and needs to be edited a little bit. But take a look at it in the original form. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Well, that's kind of complicated something, so let's break it down. What he's saying is, when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through principles, he raises up a man to model those principles. Is that a fair summary of what he's saying? So, in the mind of God, he wanted to bless the world and the church through the resurrection of some New Testament principles. So he picked out a man to model those principles, which after were to be a blessing to the church and to the world. One of our great men of our country, Ralph Emerson, says that an institution is the length and shadow of a man. The Navigators is the lengthened and broadened shadow of a man, Dawson Trotman. Well, I've got a letter here, a copy of a letter, that he wrote in when he was 21 years old. And the date of this letter is January 16, 1928. And it was sent by a 21-year-old Dawson Trotman to the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. So some of you read faster than I do, some of you read slower. So I'll just read this at my speed, and then you can either lag behind or get ahead. But I'm writing to you for advice. Now that's what he had. He probably should change that S to a C for advice. In a matter of much importance to me, I graduated from high school in June 1923. Owing to the fact that I had little or no ambition in life, my education was sadly neglected. I've worked these 4.5 years, 2 in selling dry goods and furniture, and the remaining 2.5 years in a lumberyard. I'm not driving a Ross Carrier in a lumberyard, and I'm nearly 22. You know what a Ross lumber carrier is? Well, today they've got all kinds of forklifts to move lumber around where it's kind of congested. But in his day, they had a high wheel vehicle that would run over a pile of lumber two before it, and fingers pick it up and move it to another spot, then lower the fingers, kind of another version of a forklift, except it's on high wheels. Well, because the area was congested, why, it would run either forward or backwards, like a ferry boat, turn around. So, 1-year-old Elton Trotman drove that in about 2.5 years, and it carried over into his later life. I remember when I first rode around with him in the car, that the streets of Los Angeles were not as they are today. So when you get in the car, he didn't sight as to which was the nearest corner, one ahead or behind. And the closest street was behind, well, backed up to that intersection. Because he could drive just as well backward as he could forward after his experience on that curve. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, about 1.5 years ago, I was converted from a wildlife, drinking, gambling, thieving, lying, smoking, so forth. That's had a part of my makeup. I'm now saved by grace that I have had victory in overcoming all of these habits. Perhaps one of the most rotten dispositions also, having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I've been the president I've won the liveliest Christian Endeavor Society's career and have spent many precious moments in service for him. I've preached 2 sermons and have given many talks, and I'm not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. I love to pray, having had real burdens and delight in reading God's Word. I've memorized 10 chapters of the Bible and can quote about 120 passages, being able to tell where they are. I memorize while I work. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master, and I look to you as having had practical experience to advise us as preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything by him and through him. Expository preaching holds much attraction to me. Thank you kindly for your service. And then you will see that I'm just beginning a course in better English with the International Correspondence Schools. Now, as you saw that letter of the 21-year-old, what were some of the things that kind of stick out about this 21-year-old? He liked to memorize Scripture. All right. And he liked to pray. And he liked to witness. And he had leadership. So God picked out a man to model the principles that he wanted to be a blessing to the church and to the world. Dawson Trotman had been influenced in his early life by a Presbyterian pastor called Vernon Morgan. And Vernon Morgan had figured out what he thought were the basic inputs that kept the Christian life vital. So he gave Dawson the illustration of a milk stool. Now, this generation, you can go down the corner and get milk. While in my generation, everybody kept a cow. And transferring the milk from the cow to the bucket to where you want it is a little tiring job on the back, because it's not real convenient, you know, to get to those faucets. So everybody had a milk stool. Now, I don't know why they built them like this, but they would take a piece of about a 2x8 by 2x10 and drill angle holes, 2 in one side and then 1 on the other side. So to keep this thing and make it useful, you had to be in perfect balance on it, or a tilt, you can see that. So Morgan said, well, Christian life is like a milk stool, and the 3 legs are the word, prayer, and witnessing or evangelism. Well, as Dawson Trotman started to share that illustration, he wasn't real enthusiastic about it, because he didn't like, first of all, the idea of a Christian life sitting down. You know, that didn't appeal to him too much. And then he said, now I know people who are in the Word, who pray, and who witness, but their dispositions are so sour that they drive everybody away. He says, there's got to be more to it. So he came up with a fourth idea called living the life. And he based that on Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know, the enthusiasm is contagious. Now also, instead of a milk stool, he felt that the Christian life is dynamic, and realized that in a wheel, the power comes from the hub, and then is transmitted out to the rim through the spokes. So he had Christ as the center, the hub, and then these same 3 spokes that Dr. Morgan had, plus living the life. Well, a few years later, aboard the battleship West Virginia, we decided at Christmas time we'd put out, send to all of our people, instead of Christmas cards, a picture of this wheel. So one of the fellows that was on our team was the ship's photographer. So we said, we're going to do a glossy. It's really going to be great. But in order to get a negative, you know, you have to have a positive. And none of us could draw, but there was a Christian officer there that was an artist. And we said, would you duplicate this for us in the form of a you know, a positive, so we can photograph it, make a negative. So we gave it to him. Now, Dawson's, most of them he passed out. See, there's not room for living a life in there. Too many letters. So on the typewriter, he would just drop that to a lower case. So the copy we presented to this naval officer had the three parts in regular size and then dropped out. He said, that's not symmetrical. That offends my artistic tastes. He said, you have to change that, something else. I won't draw that. Well, without asking Dawson Trotman, we picked out another word we thought fit pretty well and called it obedience. And it had the right number of letters. No, after Dawson Trotman saw it, he said, yeah, that works all right in there. So the next generation had that right-hand spoke as obedience. Then a few years later, we had a person join the staff that was kind of out of his mind on fellowship. And he said, now that's what belongs in there, is the fourth spoke. So over a few of our dead bodies, why, it was changed to fellowship. And obedience was upgraded to go in the rim. So is the obedient Christian in action. Now, I want to tell you how strongly Dawson Trotman felt about these things. After the minister began to get started, he had meetings of sailors at his home every Friday and Saturday night. And I was one of the few that was free both Friday and Saturday night, so I attended those meetings for probably a year and a half. The meeting started off, you know, with music and fun. And he was the kind of speaker that had to have a complete rapport with the people. He was out in front of him. So he, most of the time, carried a cap pistol in his back pocket. And if he saw somebody look a little drowsy, well, he'd just pull out the pistol and fire it. I may have one in my pocket here. And if I do, I'm going to point to the person that is a little drowsy here. But after a little fun and music and so forth, testimonies, he would start speaking. And the average length of his message was an hour and 45 minutes. And every Friday and every Saturday night, I sat through the meetings. One day he said to me, he said, you know, I appreciate the way you sit through these meetings and a lot of repetition. And I said, well, I've generally got somebody with me that will benefit from it, so I'm glad to be there. But I said, I do have a suggestion. I think if you'd spend a little more time in preparation, it wouldn't take so long to deliver your message. And his response was, oh, I see you don't understand. And so I said, well, apparently, I see you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently I don't. I'll turn my hearing aids down a little bit so that my voice doesn't sound so loud. You see, it's real loud to me. And so I began to observe more closely. Now, what am I missing? Well, after he followed that up, he said, no room will ever be the same. Then I began to watch him a little more closely. And he would take a topic such as scripture memory. And as he expounded the necessity and the memory of scripture memory, he could tell by the body language who was with him. You know, some people. Amen. Some people wouldn't look him in the eye. Some people would hang their head, you know, get away. So the people that weren't with him, then he would just probe him away until he saw a few of them at least that would, okay, look him in the eye. Okay, you're persuaded me. I'll start memorizing. Then you take another subject and do the same thing. And he did that until he had uncovered a need in every person in that room and preached until they made some kind of a response. So I saw what he meant when he said, I'm determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. And he says that takes a little time. And it did. Now, he did not pursue with that same intensity all of his life, or he'd have died sooner. But his enthusiasm never did decrease. And he saw what happened around the world. That impressed him. He said, wherever I've traveled, no matter what the nationality or language or cultural situation, when people start studying the Bible, memorizing scripture, having a quiet time to witnessing, you see the same result, regardless of nationality. After the Grand Crusades in Europe, the Navigator set up several scripture memory offices throughout Europe. And before he set those up, he sounded out a missionary to Europe once. He said, I'm thinking about, you know, expanding scripture memory into Europe. And the Europeans, oh, don't do that. Scripture memory is short. You know, that'll insult them if you do that. He said, you just take the money that you're going to invest in scripture memory and give it to us for our conventional ministry and everything will be all right. And after he left, Dr. Rupp walked across the hall to Lord Sani's office and Lord was working on something. I don't know whether he's reading or working on papers. And he said, you know what that missionary just told me? He said, he told me that Europeans won't memorize scripture. And he said, Europeans are going to memorize scripture. And Lorne kept on kind of what he was doing. So he got on the corner of his desk and swept whatever Lorne was looking at away from. He said, did you hear what I said? He said, I said, if I have to go over and teach it myself. You know, did you hear that? And Lorne kind of got the blame, you know, that he yes. But God picked out a man to model these principles. And his last day on earth, he was just as enthusiastic about the need for that, what we call the Navigator basics that are in the Navigator wheel, as he was the first day he started, because that's what God raised him up to do. Now, he was a very creative person. Someplace over in our office, we got what we call the Navigator morgue. And I think the actual count came up with about 42 illustrations, like the wheel in the hand. But the only two that survived are the wheel and the hand. And the others are in the morgue. I don't know whether they'll ever be resurrected or not. But the Navigator wheel with which why there's a Navigator today. We're going to teach people these things because we know the effect. Now, Truman always like Tom Sawyer. He had a job to do. He recruited. He got the idea. I've heard him say in meetings, if you could exchange your salvation dollars, somebody'd offer you $1 million for your salvation, would you make the trade? And he never had anybody say, oh, I'd rather have $1 million for salvation. So what a person would say, he would say, well, shouldn't everybody in the world? Right. Now, I think in his early years, he might have thought that the Great Commission was his own idea. Never read in Scripture that Christ had commanded the gospel be preached to everybody on earth. He said, now, God would not command that which is impossible. If he said, take the gospel to every creature on earth, there's a difference and that Ott's method been discovered. So he set out to find it. Now I'm going to jump ahead in time a little bit. I've got a couple of characteristics that I've treated him that when I just talked about was Dawson Trotman, the psychologist, because he could look around and tell where everybody stood. Then there was Dawson Trotman, the perfectionist. Shortly after acquiring how many of you have been to Glen Eyrie, Colorado? A lot of lawn, grass. Well, the first summer after the Navigators took it over, there was a grass fire. And it threatened a lot of the property, but with the help of the fire department and volunteers, they got the fire out before any buildings were damaged. So naturally, when the fire was out, he wanted to find out what caused it, so it would be repeated. Well, a previous owner of Glen Eyrie had an outdoor incinerator, and it consisted of five panels of expanded metal, you know, coarse screen wire, wrapped around reinforcing rod. So four of them made the four walls and went on top. And then one panel had wire around it so you could use it for a door. There's always a lot of breeze in Colorado Springs, so if you burn papers outside, you need to put them where the wind won't catch them. Well, this thing was probably 25 or 30 years old when the Navigators took over Glen Eyrie, and the wire holding the thing together had rusted out in every corner. So it was leaning every direction. There was a hole in every corner in the roof, and the door wouldn't close. So apparently after the Navigators moved there, somebody in one of the offices said, what do you do with papers, you know, you want to get rid of? Somebody said, well, the incinerator is down there behind the cow barn. So some guy or gal, I don't know which, took the wastebasket down, put the paper in there, set it afire, and of course the wind caught it, went through one of the holes, and set the grass fire. Now Dawson had a low tolerance for stupidity. And the idea that an intelligent human being would start a fire in that thing, you know, that had holes on every side, he just couldn't tolerate it. Well, he had gathered all the guys around who'd been fighting fire, and so he preached to them about how stupid that was. Now, none of these guys were at fault. They'd been fighting fire all afternoon. They were tired and needed a shower to get on with it. But it's almost like he held them accountable. Well, the third or fourth time that he went over this, he saw he was losing their attention a little bit. And he said, you men think I'm a perfectionist, don't you? And he said, well, I am. And he said, furthermore, if I were not a perfectionist, there would not be a Navigator ministry today. Now, let's think about that for a little bit. Maybe you are a perfectionist. Maybe you know somebody who's a perfectionist. My wife has perfectionist tendencies. And I have to remind her that we're not in heaven, and we just may have to tolerate a few imperfections, you know, until we get to heaven. But the perfectionist cannot tolerate imperfection. And I've worked for some of them. And you take a project, work on it, come up with a good solution, and get a good night's sleep, get up the next morning. And he said, now, there must be a better way to do this. Start over again. So you come up with another solution. And then he's not satisfied. There must be a better way to do this. Well, he applied this perfectionist tendency to the Great Commission and said, there must be a better way, because what's been tried hasn't worked. So I think that in the time I knew him, the only solution he ever felt comfortable with once was that he had discovered the best approach to reaching the Great Commission. And that's through the multiplication process. And he figured that the world will be populated spiritually the same way it was populated physically. And that is by people reproducing. That's the only way it would happen. You know, strict grammatical teachers point out that there's a grammatical error in the preamble to our Constitution. They start out and say, in order to form a more perfect union, so we're going to do this. Well, perfectionists don't like that language. But that was Dawson Trotman. You know, there must be a more perfect way to do everything that's been done better than perfect. Well, having figured this all out, the disciplines in his own life and his vision, he recruited a bunch of guys around to help him. And they were willing to go out on Sunday afternoon, stand in the bandstand, give their testimony. But when it came to, you know, the nitty-gritty, why, he sometimes had a little problem. One of the groups he organized, about the second or third, he gave the name to it of the Minutemen. And that was after the Revolutionary War. You know, they had soldiers that had a rifle in their closet so they could report for duty instantly. So he called this little group the Minutemen. And then I was with him once when he proposed another Christian leader I should call it the Minutemen of America. And this Christian leader cautioned him about getting too ambitious too soon on that. But he kept good records. And the Minutemen had a weekly meeting, a business meeting. So I have the notes here of the meeting held August 28, 1932. And among the minutes, they decided to finalize their duties. Now what do you have to do to be a Minuteman? So they said, memorize a verse a day, have an hour a day with the Lord, touch a life a day, have a definite work to do each week, keep a journal, have ammunition ready. He meant always have a tract or a Gospel of John or New Testament giveaway, have team business up to date, read 2 hours a week, tackle own task. A little repetition, but he felt everybody should have a project they're working on they'd never done before, just to grow. Well, the next week, they discussed that maybe these duties were a little too rough. So they ended up by adding 3 more. And the 3 they added were memorize a half a hymn a week, review 7 verses daily, spend some definite time on our filing system. Now, I don't know what they used. You know, the first system that I ever used, and I still use it quite a bit, is called the Hunt system. And so that may be the kind of system they use, but that was a part of it. Now, there's when Bunyard was dedicated debt-free, our speaker, Dr. Munger of Seattle, knew the Navigators pretty well, and in his message he said, discipline without desire is drudgery. Now, pretty good statement. Discipline without desire is drudgery. So, one by one, these guys bailed out on him. They couldn't take the heat. So, he got with one of them, Walt Stanton, and he said, would you join me in some prayer meeting for these guys on the team that are not as sold as you are? So Walt said, yes, I'd be glad to. He said, well, I'll pick you up on my motorcycle at 3:30 in the morning. And Walt thought he said 3:30 in the morning. Sure enough, he said 3:30 in the morning. So he picked him up on his motorcycle. They went down a little canyon by Orange, California, and would pray from 4 to 6 every morning. Now, I don't know how many two-hour prayer meetings you've been in, but in 2 hours, you can cover a lot of ground. And when your target is 4 or 5 people, pretty soon you're repeating yourself because you've prayed everything you can think. And then you go over the second time. So they kind of saturated these guys in the first few days. And the burden to pray didn't lift. And so they said, well, you know, we know other guys like these. Now, Trotman didn't have any long profiles of a disciple. To him, there were only two kinds of people. The ones that were down to business and the ones that weren't. So all he wanted was just people down to business for the Lord. So we know other people not down to business. So they prayed for them. Well, days went on, and they prayed everything they could think of for everybody they knew. And they said, well, there must be some guys up in San Francisco and Seattle that are like these, and we don't even know their names. So they began to pray up the West Coast and then inland. And the last week of the prayer meeting, they took a map of the world and put their finger on various countries and cities and prayed that God would raise up some down-to-business Christians in these places. Now, this was before my time, and I asked Nelson Trotman once, I said, you remember what cities and countries you put your finger on? Yeah, well, I remember a few of them, so he refers to a few of them. Today, some of us who travel a little bit for the Navigators, I think, can reconstruct the list, because the Navigators have active ministries in about 102 countries of the world. So I think those are the ones they prayed for. Well, after that prayer meeting, 1928, the next significant event that happened in his life, now perhaps I should modify that a little. He got married, so that was probably the next significant event. He went a year to school in two different places. One of these places was the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And there he had a classmate by the name of Helen Rittenhouse. They were there the same year. So in 1932, Helen Rittenhouse was living in San Diego. And every Sunday morning, she and her mother would go to local church, look around for some sailors that looked like they used a good home-cooked meal, and take them home and have Sunday dinner. Well, the afternoon was kind of dragged on. So Helen Rittenhouse was a good Bible teacher. And among those who came to her home was a guy that was from Illinois. And he had come in the Navy as a Christian to save money, go to college, seminary, and enter the pastorate. Now, he didn't know too much about the Christian life, except that's what he wanted to do. So, Helen recognized this guy had a future and some deeds. She said, now, when you go to Long Beach, go aboard ship, I want you to look up a guy by the name of Dawson Trotman, because he can help you out in your Christian life. And she told Spencer, gave him his address, phone number. Now, the minute you get to Long Beach, why, you're... Well, who do you think looked up who? It wasn't Spencer that looked up Trotman. It was Trotman that looked up him up. Now, I've got a tape where we asked Les to tell this story, and I want to play a part of it right now and see if we get his story. Then we'll refer to a couple of other stories that have come out of this, but I think it's right straight from the horse's mouth. So if this works, why, we'll listen to a little bit of his account of this.
Had some real good input from Helen. She had it all organized, and it was great. And by that time, I'd realized that I should back up and say that I was saved when I went into the service. I accepted the Lord when I was 11 years old in Laramie, Wyoming, but had never grown to speak of, because in those days, we didn't have vacation Bible schools or Bible camps, Awanas, or those things. But my parents were very faithful in keeping us in Sunday school and in church. And I know there are days when my mother didn't have shoes that was fit to go to church in. But she saw to it that we had clothes and were properly dressed to go to Sunday school and church. So I was saved when I went into the service, and began to realize that God had a purpose for my life. And so when it came time for me to be transferred to the fleet, I didn't request an assignment at all. And I just committed it to the Lord. I said, you send me where I belong. And you know the story that I was sent to the USS West Virginia up in San Pedro Harbor. And with that move, I was within 5 miles of Dawson Trotman. Very interesting how it all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote Doss and said, look him up. Look me up. But I needed help. And that's right. And as you probably know also, it was Doss's habit, before he went to work every morning, he would set aside a little time to go up in those Palo Verdes hills north of San Pedro and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized, had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know what it was now, soon or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my name was on the page that Doss was dealing with. So he said, I've got to look that fellow up. So quickly he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed toward Trona Field. Any of you know about Trona Field? Yeah. Installation there of the Navy and communications center. So Doss rushed down to Trona Field and sent a radiogram to me on the West Virginia. And the message read something like this. Said, meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock. I'll be wearing a light coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, Dawson Trotman. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message, but that hadn't gotten in there. So about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was mess cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long. And a fellow from topside, whose name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name, first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it, and I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from his money. And I thought, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it, put it in my little pocket there in the white. But all day long, I was going to ignore it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, so how did he get my name? Where in the world did he have any contact with me? So that just kept bugging me. So I've got someone to take care of the evening meal. And I said, well, I'll go over and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water taxi home. So I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian, and he was looking around. I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up, went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. You remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doss said, let's go out and have a little fellowship around the Word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there was reading the scripture Doc was reading. He had turned on the little light above, and I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. And he said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Doc, he was always quick on the trigger. And he says, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And there's a moment silence, and Doc picked it up just like that. He says, well, he says, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was the guard of a school. There's a big laurel hedge about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doc said, well, if you don't believe us, you just go in and unlock one of those schoolrooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the schoolroom, turned on the light, and Doc began to deal with it. And the thing, I guess, that impressed me most about that whole thing was Doc's knowledge of the word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and Doc didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he would flip that over, and many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow would read. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Doss, that was great. And I said, you know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, no, you wouldn't. You see, he was baiting me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellas, you know, want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you, but I said, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things. And we were in the compartment there and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell. He says, hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one. You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came to get his wife. And all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times, you know. They were having fun. They thought they were. So I had been prepared on that side of it. And then Doss, as we walked on up the road, I said, well, Doss, I really mean that. Oh, I don't think so. And that carried on until we got to the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit. And he said, you know, he said, you can do that too if you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't lose your right arm either.
So that's one account of how Dawson met Lester Spencer. After his death in 1956, Time magazine devoted their religious page to him and his death. And this is what Time magazine had in their article. It said, one day in 1934, a mother asked him to look up her son, a sailor on a ship off Long Beach. Sitting in his old car by the waterfront, Trotman quoted the Bible to the boy until a policeman grew suspicious. A few minutes later, Trotman had called the cop in to talk the cop into joining him and the sailor in the session of prayer. The sailor said, "I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did." Dawson challenged him to try. So reporters don't always get the story real accurate. I guess there's probably one sentence in there that was true, but the others kind of use a little poetic license. But I had come aboard ship, the West Virginia, about 3 months before Spencer. And I'd been fairly successful up to the time I went in the Navy and getting what I wanted. So I tried to figure out, now, how do you get ahead in the Navy? And I found out pretty quick that if you show up 5 minutes before everybody else and work 5 minutes longer than anybody else, you'll soon be in charge. So that's what I did. So as a seaman, I had a minor supervisor position where I saw this guy Spencer 3 times a day. So one day he showed up, I was sucking out his work, and he had a black eye. And I said, "Well, if you'd stay out of the bars, you wouldn't get beat up." And he said, "I didn't get that in the bar. I got it playing football." He said, "I'm a Christian." So he gave me a testimony. A few weeks later, my first Christmas at home, my mother gave me a Bible. Nobody told me what to do with it. You know, it was kind of a good luck charm. And if I had any loose money, I just stick it in the Bible and put it in my locker, figuring that was probably a safe place. Nobody would ever bother it there. So one day a friend of mine wanted to borrow some money. So I took the Bible out and pulled a couple of bucks out and gave it to him. And Spencer saw me doing that. And he said, that Bible's good for something other than to keep your money in. So Dawson Trotman was discipling him, and I was one of the objects of his outreach. Well, Time Magazine was right that this was the beginning of a movement that's pretty widespread. So now God had his man, and he needed a laboratory. I estimate that Dawson Trotman had shared the wheel illustration with probably less than 100 people up to the time that he met Lester Spencer. So the next thing needed was a laboratory. So God knew where the perfect laboratory was, and that was a battleship. I spent 10 years of my life on one of the World War I battleships. And there's no way you can imagine what life is like that we've got between 400 and 500 people here, and this gets a little congested at times. Well, this dining facility is about the length of a battleship and about the same width, 105 feet across. But we had 1,500 people in those spaces. I figured out once that board ship that a person had about 6 square feet of living space on there. So we live in kind of close quarters there. So when a meal served, to keep from running over somebody with pot of hot coffee, 15 minutes before the meal is served, the word comes over the speaker system, clear the mess ducts. So you go hang over the rail or out a porthole or any place, to get out of the way for these 70 people that are carrying food. Well, the Christian group on West Virginia began to grow, that there was Spencer, and he took me over to Trotman's. Then there were a few more that came. And we would pray during that 15 minutes before meal. So we had 3 prayer meetings a day. That was a start. Now, on the battleship, the workday ended at 3:30. And you had from 3:30 to 5:30 to take care of laundry and personal items. And then we ate the evening meal at 5:30. And by 10 minutes till 6, everybody's through eating. Now, if the weather was okay and we weren't in training, we always carried a closet full of old movies. So at 7:30, everybody got back on the stern of the ship and watched the movie. There were no newspapers. There were no radio. There was no magazine. There was no VCR. There were no satellites. And once you sailed over the horizon, is like going into a black hole as far as civilization is concerned. So there's no distractions of any kind. No billboards, no magazines. So the only recreation was a movie. So what we would do, we would use from 6 o'clock to 7:30 every night, fan out in evangelism on the ship. And every night, six or seven of us, among those 1,500 people on there. Then when the movie started, why, we had, some of us generally had a little specialized workspace, so we could crowd a few people into that. I know one of the places we used to meet to pray was in the gunner's tool room. One of our guys worked in there, just a little compartment. So we'd go in there and pray. Now, I don't know why that we always turned the lights out, but we always turned the lights out when we prayed. So I went down there one day, and the guy that was in there was praying, and so I prayed, then turned on the lights. And he was the only one in there. So I asked him, I said, how come you're praying out loud when you're alone? He said, do you think I want to get stepped on? So we pretty close fellowship, would use his place sometimes. I was a postmaster, sometimes we'd use the post office. But Monday night, we spent from 7:30 to 10 o'clock, 2.5 hours, studying a New Testament chapter. Tuesday night, we had an evangelistic Bible study. Wednesday night, we prayed and studied prayer. Thursday, we took an Old Testament chapter. Friday night, we took a topical study. And I remember somebody that was in touch with one of the guys, he'd written a letter and said, we're studying a topic of Satan, and we're very much filled with the subject. Then, on the weekends, if we were at sea, we couldn't have a conference, so we had bought a bunch of sermons. And we'd read these books of sermons and have a mini conference over the weekend. Now, that generated real fellowship and a real spirit. And we had a great team, and everybody looked out for each other. We felt, to be a good testimony, every guy had to be the best in his profession. So I couldn't criticize it and say, you know, these Christian guys, they're not sharp sailors. So we would help the guys that needed help, you know, to be raised to the top. The same is true of appearance. Now, the tropical uniform in those days was just a pair of white trousers and a T-shirt. And a T-shirt has a tendency to get little threads broken up here. So if one thread is broken in that T-shirt, that's not a smart uniform. So we had one of our guys showed up one day, and he had three or four frayed threads in his T-shirt. So one of the older guys said, no, that's not a good testimony. Go get rid of it. So he did, went and changed it. A few days later, he showed up, and he had the same frayed T-shirt on. Well, this big old Norwegian just reached over and took half in one hand, half in the other, and just tore it in two pieces and tossed them over in the ocean. So we supported each other every way like that. But this was the laboratory. Now, these guys that were in the fleet in those 30s, I don't know how many there were, but our navigator home in Honolulu, we had a lot of traffic. So a few years ago, we decided we'd like to have a reunion. The fellow who ran the home there was a CPA by profession. He kept a lot of records. So he had everybody that ever came to his home sign a register. And I thought, well, maybe we can get some names and addresses off of that for our reunion. So I said, Harold, have you still got some of those lists that you made up? He said, yeah, I got all of them. I just saw them the other day. And I said, well, could you let me have them and come over and see if we can find some names and addresses of people to invite to the reunion? He said, well, there's quite a few of them. And I said, well, how many is quite a few? He said, well, more than 25,000. He said, but somebody might sign it more than once, you know. But in the 9 years he is in Honolulu, over 25,000 sailors had signed that sheet coming in his home. Well, just jumping ahead a little bit, I've got a chart here, but I don't think I'll take it out just to summarize it. But from 1945, the end of World War II, there were approximately 18,000 evangelical missionaries in the fields all over the world. From William Carey to 1945 was 150 years. It took 150 years for God to get the first 18,000 missionaries overseas. Between 1945 and 1960, the number doubled to 32,000, 15 years. And the leading edge of that movement were sailors that came out of the fleet in the 30s. I met an executive out in Pasadena the other day, and he found out I'd been associated with the Navigators. And he said, you know, it's hard to find a missionary leader any place in the world today whose life has not been significantly impacted by the Navigators. Between 1950 and 1989, the population of the earth doubled from 2.5 million to 5 million. The number of Christians more than doubled. Missiologists have what they call Great Commission Christians. They went from 80 million to 400 million during that same 40-year period. So we have all the proof we need that what was worked out in that laboratory worked and impacted the world and is still doing that. Now today there are 150,000 evangelical missionaries on the field. So you're a part of something that is successful. Trotman was right. You know, hey, we found the most, a more perfect way to do this job. Well, I just want to give you a couple of incidents here that happened aboard ship. I think probably we guys got a little bit arrogant, and I think we believed that the Pacific Fleet existed for our convenience, at government expense to spread the gospel, and that really the admirals that making decisions were making decisions according to the way we prayed. And we have some examples of that. For example, on my ship, we were supposed to leave the shipyard after an overhaul on Monday. So we had a bunch of meetings lined up Saturday and Sunday. Well, they got all the work done except one fire control circuit to check out. So the captain said, well, let's leave Saturday. We'll leave Saturday morning. We had meetings Saturday afternoon and Saturday night. We said, now, what goes here? You know, that God set up these meetings. Now this guy is trying to send us away. So we prayed up a storm. They couldn't find the shore in the circuit. So the captain said, well, everybody can go ashore till midnight. Be back at midnight. So we came back at midnight, and we had things planned for Sunday. And we probably prayed the rest of Saturday night. So Sunday morning, couldn't find the short. Well, the captain said, well, you can go ashore till 2 o'clock. Well, that gave us time to finish up our meetings. We came back at 2 o'clock, checked in, I found the short. 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon, we got underway for San Francisco. You know, we felt that human beings just couldn't interfere with what God wanted. Now, we had a radioman aboard the West Virginia, and a guy reenlisted that had been in our team for 4 years, we sent him a new ship as a missionary. So old John, the radioman, he had his 4 years, and we were ready to send him to another ship. He got over to the ship, and a former radioman who had been aboard the West Virginia met him. I said, you better not open your mouth on that Christian stuff over here. I don't really threaten him with, but it was pretty severe, you know. Just don't open your mouth. Well, John Prince told me about it, and he said, I shudder as I think about what I prayed. And he said, I prayed, God, either convert him or remove him. Now there's a third radioman on that ship, and his name was Cecil Davidson. Anybody in the room know Cecil Davidson? Well, he gave me a page that he tore out of his diary because he was in the radio shack that night. And he said this guy that was threatening, his name was Alvin Abel. And he said, Abel borrowed $4 from me to go ashore tonight. And I warned him that he must not get run over by a truck or I wouldn't get my $4 back. Then he said, later on watch, I copied a message. And he wrote the message down here. It says, Alvin W. Abel died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike. And this guy's death certificate, unknown causes, no medical reason that he died on the pike. Well, you have a few experiences like that, and you feel, you know, that God's prospering the ministry. And so maybe we had a little reason to be arrogant. Now let's see, how are we doing for time here? I want to have some discussion and time for the evaluation. But tell about one other experience of this guy, John Prince. He was the chaplain's secretary after a while, after being in the radio shack for a while. So one Sunday, while we were in the Navy Yard, our chaplain was on leave. So he arranged for a chaplain from another battleship, the New York, to come over and conduct the service. So he sent Prince over his subject to print in the bulletin, you know, for the Sunday service. And his subject was, why I don't believe the Bible. So Prince had to, you know, prepare the bulletin. So he went to a bookstore and got a couple hundred tracts written by Dr. R.A. Torrey on how we know the Bible is the Word of God. And as he handed out the orders of worship to all the people who came in, he inserted this tract in the bulletin. So I think the chaplain often wondered how come he didn't get a little better attention, because while he was telling why he didn't leave the Bible, well, these guys were reading how we know the Bible is the Word of God. Dawson Trotman was, as Les mentioned, pretty quick on the trigger. And we had a civilian in the ministry by the name of Elroy Robinson. And if you anybody went to Fresno State, you know, he was a world-class miler, Olympic-class miler. And we were lying on the edge of a swimming pool. And Dawson Trotman never weighed more than 120 pounds in his lifetime. You know, you see his picture, and from the waist up, he was pretty normal. But he had thin legs like a chorus girl. And so here we were lying down to the swimming pool. Here was Elroy, and he had these big lungs and big chest, and the muscles on his legs never stopped. Well, you know, even when he's asleep, well, you'd see the muscles rippling on his legs. So Dawson looked down at Elroy. And I said, you know, I used to have a quarrel with the Lord because he made me so slight. And he said, but I figured out, well, if God ever uses me, people won't say it's because of his big physique. You know, they'll know that it's God working because of this frail body that I've got. So Elroy said, well, how do you think that makes me feel? And Dawson said, Elroy, as ugly as you are, you've got a worse disadvantage than I'll ever have. Well, one other story, then open it up for some feedback here, questions or statements. I met a missionary executive a few years ago by the name of Don Hamilton. He was at Glen Eyrie for a conference, and he said, Jim, I'm going to tell you a story you've never heard. And I said, well, you probably can. Shoot. So he said, I was a part of Dawson Trotman's ministry for a year and a half. I didn't live in his home, but I was in his Bible study. I was on his ministry team, and I traveled with him all the time. He said, one day after I'd been around about a year and a half, we met a mutual friend of mine And he said, Don, what are you doing these days? And Don said, I'm a navigator. And after they had gone on their way, Dawson turned to Don and he said, did I hear you say you're a navigator? He said, yeah, that's what I said, I'm a navigator. He says, what makes you think you're a navigator? And he said, well, I'm in your Bible study. I'm on your ministry team. I travel with you, go every place you go. Somebody thinks I'm a navigator. And Dawson said, you're no navigator. Don was kind of crushed. What do you mean? And Dawson said, where are your spiritual grandchildren? You can see who he thought a navigator was. Where are your spiritual grandchildren? So if he were here today, speaking, and is the point where I am right now, I think that's probably the question he would ask you. Where are your spiritual grandchildren? The vision ends with one person that doesn't reproduce. Well, then you've got a broken link in there. Now, I got a lot more notes here, and I got a videotape, but I knew I couldn't work it all in. So, before you do your evaluation, let's take 3 or 4 minutes. If you have a question or a comment, well, this would be the time to work it in. Yes?
This ministry started there in the Navy, West Virginia.
Yeah.
Did both of you guys serve? Are you still serving there when they bombed Pearl?
Yeah. It's kind of like Acts 8:2, you know, after Pearl Harbor, that scattered. I was aboard the battleship West Virginia, as were some of these other guys. We took 8 torpedoes, 2,000-pound bombs, and sunk. We were sunk at Pearl Harbor. We had 105 casualties, and about 30 of them were people associated with the ministry. We had lost about 30 of our guys. I knew there's something else I wanted to say here. That one of our guys has written a book about navigators from World War II. It's called Valiant in Fight. And Laverne Tift, who wrote the book, is living on Social Security. I keep a box of these and sell all that I can, send him $10 for each one I can sell. But just to give a paragraph of one of these, he is talking about one of the guys on the cruiser Astoria. And he said in less than 25 minutes, the Astoria was in shreds, mangled superstructure, blown out compartments, and torn away plates below the waterline that let in the sea. No lights except the flickering yellow glow from the many fires that raged. The flames were feeding on paint along with anything else that would burn. It leaped unchecked from one vulnerable spot to another. He said in that battle there were 142 wounded, 238 killed and missing out of a crew of just under 1,000. But just before the battle, Vic McAnney, who was our leader on that ship, said, we are free from the blood of all men on the ship. You know, they've all been witnessed to. They've all heard the story. So later the chaplain of the ship wrote this letter, and he said, a chaplain is supposed to be a spiritual leader of his men, but I received more from Vic than I ever gave him in the way of fellowship and guidance. He was a much-needed encouragement to me and proof of what the undivided Christ life can do in the Navy. And he had a few more paragraphs. But if any of you are interested in reading the adventures of these guys in World War II, this is a good documentary. The fellow wrote the book, Minneapolis. He was in 22 major engagements in the war, including having the ballast shot off the ship there. So I understand the student generation is not too interested in what happened in the wars, but if you're interested in some inside information, why, I'd be glad to give you one of these books and then send Tiff the $10 that like sending. He's living on $600 a month, Social Security. He can use anything he can get from this. Okay, any other comment or question?